That's very nice. I hope that looks good there. All righty. So we're continuing our studies in Exodus, and we're reading through this some awful 32nd chapter where the Lord records for us the valley of sin of Israel's rebellion and their rebellion of making this golden calf. And, of course, we see the Lord angered very much, and we see judgment becoming coming their way. Because the reality is that when we rebel against God, and that's really the root, that's the heart of the issue with sin, is the inner rebellion, then there's a time when we must face the consequences of our sin. And the Lord records these things here, and they're written for our ensample. They're written for our learning. They're written that we might not get hard in our heart and put ourselves in the same situation where we're rebelling against God and have to face judgment. And we'll take a look. I want to continue reading through here. I mean, last week we were reading through the part where, verse 25, when Moses, Exodus 32:25, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, and we were talking about the fact that it wasn't so much a naked body, it was the naked limbs in violation to what God had written in chapter 20 and chapter 28 about how they were to priests were to have their loins and their thighs and their knees covered. And here they were showing them. And this was shameful in God's sight at the time of the tabernacle and the worship that God was establishing. When Moses saw they were naked, verse 25, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp. And he said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." And we see judgment coming, and it's awful. 3,000 people died on this particular day. 3,000 people died on the day that Moses came down out of the mount with the Ten Commandments in his hand. And one of the pictures God is showing is that the law is a ministration of death. The law does not save people. The law kills people. Because none of us is capable of keeping God's law. It's one of the things he wants us to see. One of the things being pointed out right here in this chapter is that when the law came down, people died. People died. When the law comes down, the reality is you're going to die. There is no escaping God's law. There is no escaping the day of accountability when you will stand before God and face his law. And the penalty is death. The penalty for breaking God's law, the wages of sin, breaking God's law is sin. The breaking transgression is the breaking and of the law, of not keeping the law. And that's sin. And the wages of sin is death, is death. When I was a little boy, they used to teach me, being Italian, I went to a church known as the Roman Catholic Church. And they used to teach us the difference between what they called venial sins and mortal sins. Morte. Mortal sins you died for. Venial sins were okay. God kind of winked at them. Well, the reality is all sin is mortal. There's no such thing as venial sin in God's book. You break any one of his laws, you sin, even thou shalt not bear false witness. You tell a lie, the penalty is death. That's the picture he wants to show. The wages of sin is death. Thankfully, you and I live now at a time when the Roman Catholic ought to have known better, those teachers, living in the time of the New Testament, that although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ has paid for the penalty of our sin. Jesus Christ kept the law. so that you and I may have eternal life in his name. But here, the first time the Lord shows us the picture of the law coming down, 3,000 people die. When Moses came down and he saw the people in that condition, he was angry. He had just spent time with the Lord. He just spent time learning God's law. And then he came down and he watched people sinning. You know, what happens is perspective, vantage point is so important. When Moses was on the mountain and had spent time on the mountain, it was easy to see what was happening in the valley of sin from that proper perspective. But the people that were in that valley couldn't quite see it because their eyes were looking one upon another. It's what happens is as sin begins to increase and people spend time in it, we don't see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But Moses could see it, and it angered him. And when he came down into the gate of the camp, he asked the question, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? We sing a song like that in our songbook. As you go through the scriptures, it's a good question. Who is on the Lord's side? I mean, down here on planet Earth, people are constantly picking sides, whether it be in sporting events, whether it be in academic competition, whether it be in patriotic affiliation and nation versus nation, whether it be religious, people are choosing sides, but the question goes out, who is on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side? God draws a line down here, and he separates those that are on his side from those that are not on his side. What's on his side? Well, there's light. What's on the other side? Darkness. What's on the Lord's side? Well, there's Jesus. What's on the other side? Well, there's the world. There's the devil. What's on the Lord's side? There's salvation. There's the new birth. What's on the other side? Well, there's the crowd. There's popularity. There's psychology. Education. What's on the Lord's side? There's the gift of eternal life. What's on the other side? There's religion, whether it be Romanism, Protestantism, New Ageism, Islamism, any kind of ism you can come up with. What's on the Lord's side? There's the Holy Bible. What's on the other side? There are all kinds of religious writings. Some claim to be holy, some are outright unholy, some are blasphemous. Who's on the Lord's side is the question. Later on in the scriptures, in the book of Joshua, turn a couple books to the right, Joshua chapter 24. Last chapter in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua at the end of his lifetime speaks to the people. Joshua is the one that was Moses' servant. He was the apprentice of Moses. And Joshua asks the people in verse 15, Joshua 24:15, if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, here's what he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. The people are choosing sides. Now notice that. On the opposite side of the Lord, there were the gods of the Amorites. There were the gods that your father served. When you're on the Lord's side, you're on the Lord's side. When you're on the other side, you can be on any one of a number of sides. There are many sides opposite the Lord. People choose today from the various religions, just like those people were doing. But Joshua was saying, why don't you choose this day whom you will serve? And if you want to choose one of those gods, you can do it. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We want to be on the Lord's side. Good question being asked, good answer by Joshua. Again, the question to you, who will you serve? Who's on the Lord's side today? Later on in the book of 1 Kings, go a couple books to the right. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18. This is a question that you want to ask yourself. I mean, sometimes you want to ask other people, But the question God is asking through the scriptures and through Moses is right to you and to me. Who is on the Lord's side? Which one of us wants to be on the Lord's side? 1 Kings chapter 18, great chapter. It's the chapter where Elijah met the prophets of Baal. And verse 21, and Elijah was going to have a contest with them. And Elijah came unto all the people, and he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" The people were double-minded. They couldn't determine which side they were on. "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. They knew that was good logic, but they couldn't make up their mind. Who's on the Lord's side? Paul says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves." Today, who is on the Lord's side? It's a good question. It's a good question. Again, in the hymnal, the song that we sing, number 392. Thank you, dear. Who's on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? That's where we were, folks. Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? That's a good question. Who's on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side? Now the thing that I observe is, in this particular chapter, the question was asked, and some people stepped forward and willing to be on the Lord's side. There were 12 tribes in Israel. We read about them early on in the first chapter of Exodus. And the 12 tribes were all named. And Israel was a large nation, 2 million plus people, with many tribes. We have the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. 12 different groups of people. And of those 12 groups, it was the sons of Levi that gathered themselves together. And they were the ones that were willing to be on the Lord's side. Now, I find this interesting because God's painting a portrait here. He's looking at the large nation Israel. And so often we think of the nation Israel, of the Jewish people, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being God's people. And what God is showing here is, even within this large group called God's people, there was only one tribe that was really consecrated to him. It was the tribe of Levi. They were the only ones that came forward. Now, in the New Testament, if we were to go around the world, there'd be a large grouping of people that would be called Christian. And we would look at the Christians as being God's people today. And yet what God's trying to show you is, maybe one out of 12 is really consecrated to me in that which is known as Christianity. Maybe one out of 12. Only one out of 12 of the Israelites were consecrated to God. Only one out of 12. Same today. How many people are wandering around today that would think of themselves as a Christian, that would call themselves Christian? And the question is, are they really on the Lord's side? Are they consecrated to God? Do they know God? Do they have a relationship with God? Like these Levites that became so close to the Lord that you're going to see he's going to change the entire economy of the worship at the tabernacle based on what happens here in the 32nd chapter. You see, this is so special to God. Go back to chapter 13. Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13. When God delivered the nation Israel and brought them out of Egypt, verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and said, now that he said, "Sanctify that unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel. set apart all the firstborn. Verse 12, thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix. End of the verse. The males shall be the Lord's. And what the Lord was doing is saying, now what I'm going to do, my plan is in this nation of these 12 tribes, every time a mother and father are given the gift of a child, the first male child, no matter what tribe, Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, no matter where they're from, I will take that first male child and allow them set apart, minister to me in the tabernacle. That was the Lord's plan to do with these people. Every one of them would have the opportunity to minister. But because of what happens in the 32nd chapter, the Lord's going to change the entire economy. And now only the Levites are going to be able to minister unto the Lord. The Lord's desire would be that every church out there that's known in Christianity would have people in covenant relationship to Him. But the reality is only one out of 12 is going to have that somewhere. I'm just using the ballpark figure like it is here. Only a small group is going to be consecrated to Him. Who are they going to be? They're going to be the ones that are willing to be on the Lord's side. Now, what is the cost of that going to be? Let's go back to where we're in Exodus 32. Verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother. Now, when you see the words go in and out, go in and out. That's a phrase that will be used in the Old Testament that signifies going forth to battle, going to war. That's the phrase that's used, go in and out. You'll see David went in and out among the people. That means David was willing to go out to war and go into battle. He'd go in and out, out of the gate to the battlefield and back in when it was all done. That was a phrase that they would use. What he's saying is put every man his sword by his side. It's the sword that's going to determine whether or not you're consecrated to the Lord. Whether or not you're willing to bear the sword. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 48 and I'll show you in the Old Testament the picture that was required. We were reading before in Exodus 13 and we saw the Lord's desire was to set apart the firstborn of every tribe. And now because of this time here of idolatry and only one tribe is willing to step to the plate and be on the Lord's side, they're the ones that will be chosen and consecrated to serve God in the tabernacle. And the cost of their service was that they were willing to take that sword and willing to use it. Because the Lord is a man of war. Exodus 15, verse 3. Because He's the God of battles. And He's battling light against darkness. He's battling against the enemies in this universe, Satan and his minions and the false things they set up. Jeremiah 48, verse 10. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. And cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. The cost of battling with the Lord is willing to go out in the battle, be part of the Lord's army and carry the banner of the Lord and take that sword and go forth in battle. Israel was a physical nation with physical enemies, being a picture of the church, a spiritual group with spiritual enemies. And are you willing to take the sword of the Spirit as a Christian? Which one are the ones that are on the Lord's side? The ones that are willing to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, think about yourself before you became a born-again Christian and received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. How often did you take the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God in your life? How often did you gird that to your side? How often did you use that as your standard? How often did you use that as the way you went forth in and out in battle, carrying the word of the Lord with you? You say, I didn't use it at all. Of course not. Because that's not encouraged in most things that are called Christian churches. The cost of the consecration and being on the Lord's side is being willing to take that sword, the sword of the Spirit. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Who's on the Lord's side? Those that are willing to use the weapons that He's given for His army. The Lord equips us for every battle, for every dilemma that we face. The Lord equips us. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, like the nation of Israel did. They were a physical nation with physical battles, but we, the church, are now wrestling against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Who's on the Lord's side? Those that are willing to take the armor of God. Those are the ones today that are on the Lord's side. Those that are willing to go in and out and do the battle with the armor of God. And we take this armor of God. And verse 17, we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is what we take, praying always with all prayer and supplication. We take these with us. Who's on the Lord's side? Who's willing to take the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God and be on the Lord's side today? That's a good question. Again, examine yourself. Prove yourself whether you be in the faith that cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Who's on the Lord's side this day? Talks about the importance that we need the Word of God. His truth unchanging makes His triumph sure. That's what it says in the fourth verse of who's on the Lord's side. It's the truth, the unchanging Word of God that makes the triumph sure. How many Christians today, what would be called Christians, are on the Lord's side and have forsaken the world and the popularity and the crowd and the education and the psychology and the religion and the dogmas and the decrees and the canons and all these things so that they can take the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and be on the Lord's side? How many today? Are you one of them? Am I one of them? This is the question the Lord has. Going back to where we're in Exodus chapter 32. We see that physically, the cost of discipleship and being on the Lord's side on this particular day was very high. These people had to take a literal physical sword. Verse 27, He said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Notice, the command was not Moses. The command was the Lord's. The command has not changed. The things that have gone forth out of my mouth I will not alter, I will not change. That still today, the Lord God of Israel says, put every man his sword by his side. You take that sword of the Spirit, go in and out throughout the gate, from gate to gate, throughout the camp. And here, physically, they have to slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did, according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now think about the cost at that particular time. It wasn't spiritual, it was physical, it was literal. You had to take your sword, and if you're one of your brothers, if one of your parents, if one of your children had been down there worshiping that golden calf and dancing and rebelling, it's rebellion against the word of the Lord, then it was your job to take their life. That's a high cost. That's a high cost. You say, well, thank goodness we're in a New Testament. I turn to Luke 14. Thank goodness that Jesus is different than God the Father was in the Old Testament. Well, in many ways, Jesus and his Father are one. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, that's with Jesus. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The cost for discipleship and to be on the Lord's side is as high today as it was to Israel. Willing to forsake family to be on the Lord's side. Here's the choice you're going to make now. This is the high cost of discipleship. Now I'm going to show you where it applies today. Okay. Obviously, it's not in terms of killing those people. But it is willing to take that sword of the Spirit. And cursed be that man that holdeth back the sword from blood. And not through the Word of God showing them that the blood of Jesus Christ is on their hands. And deceiving them. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully and keepeth back his sword from blood. And not showing them from the Scriptures with the sword of the Spirit that they are responsible for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ did not die as a martyr. Jesus Christ did not die for his own sins. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that includes you, mom, and you, son, and you, neighbor, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the cost to be the disciple. To let people know. Why? So that they are not going to have to face God one day on judgment, when then it won't just be a story that's being told them, it's going to be their very life and their soul that hangs in the balance as the law comes down and crushes them like it did those 3,000 people. Because the cost of breaking God's law is death. The wages of sin is death. And not just physical death, but the second death, when the soul is cast into the lake of fire. And so what we need to be as these great multitudes, verse 25, Luke 14, 25, great multitudes, great numbers of Christians supposedly following. And what he's trying to say is, look, you need to, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother. And he's using it in a comparative sense. If you wanted to see the comparative sense, you look at Matthew chapter 10 as he defines it. Keep your finger there and go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. And this is what he's saying in verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Verse 38, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He's using the same passage here. And what he's showing is when you love something more than Jesus, it's as if you're saying you hate Jesus. I say, well, that's a strong word. What he's showing is it's the crossing of the line. It's deciding what line you're on. You know, and you say, well, I don't look at it that way, but God looks at it this way. He looks at the line as up and down on what side you're on. We look at the line this way as an example of extreme between love and hate. And God says, no, it's a real narrow line. You're on one side or the other. And when you're on my side, you love me. And when you're on this side, you hate me. Even though you give me lip service and say you don't hate me. God says it's a fine line between love and hate. And sometimes you'll even hear the world say that. And that's, you know why? Because it's really, God looks at it like this, we look at it like this, but what it is, think of it like a circle. Take the extreme of love and hate and bend it back at a circle. And it's like this. And they come right together and they're divided by this line. And then there's that extreme in there. You pass from people you love a lot and you love a little, and people you dislike a little, to people you hate a lot. But they're really close together. And God says, I'm going to wipe all that lower stuff out, and I'm going to show you between the line, love or hate. What's your choice? Is there anything you put above me? Who's on the Lord's side? Say, well, you know what? I hear all the time, I just heard this recently after Christmas. We're talking a lot of people back at the workplace about, how was your Christmas? How was your Christmas? Well, we spent some time together. Oh, that's the most important time. You spent time with the family? That's the most important thing. That's the most important thing. You know what? It didn't say who's on the side of the family. It said who's on the Lord's side. Family is not the most important thing. That's one of the great lies in the world. God is the most important thing. The Lord is the most important thing. You get on the Lord's side. Get your family on the Lord's side. You all be in the family of God. And yet God is the most important thing. And the Lord is the most important thing. Who is on the Lord's side? Not on the side of money, not on the side of popularity, not on the side of family, not on the side of children. Who's on the Lord's side? The picture painted here is not many. Not many. I go back and I look at this thing in the chapter that we're in. And I see this chapter is trying to paint something for us. Now, I mentioned many things. I talked about the world, popularity, the crowd, education, the commerce, arts, whatever it may be that the world has. But as the Lord narrows this down, he focuses on one thing that angered him in this chapter. And the thing that angered him was false worship in his name. He wasn't angry so much about the theater and the arts crowd. He wasn't angry about the education and the psychology. He wasn't angry about the world and its pursuit of materialism and those pleasures of sin. The thing that angered him so much in this chapter, the thing that made him at one point almost want to wipe the people out, was the fact that they were committing false worship in his name, that they had made a golden calf in his name. That's what angers the Lord more than anything in people that are supposed to know him, is false religion. False religion angers him more than anything. I was reading what Jesus was saying in the Gospel of Matthew. And take a look at Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. I mean, when we think of sins down here on the planet, have the sins of alcoholism, drug abuse, fornication, pornography, adultery, sin of sodomy, homosexuality, abusing little children, terrible sins. But when Jesus was talking here about the type of sins that angered him and his father, he says in verse 20 of Matthew 11, then began he, that's Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Now watch this one here, verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now we know about Sodom and the story of Lot in Genesis 19, where the Sodomites were exceeding wicked sinners before the Lord for committing what we consider to be the worst and most heinous of all crimes, which is sodomy, which is men working that with other men, that which is unseemly, receiving the recompense of their error, which is meat. And the Bible goes on about what an awful sin that is, but Jesus says there's a sin worse than sodomy right here. That's what he's trying to say. He's saying it'd be better for Sodom than it is for you, Capernaum. What was the problem with Capernaum? Now, Capernaum was a city that had religious synagogues in it. And the Lord Jesus Christ came in the midst of that city. That's why he says, Capernaum, verse 23, which art exalted to heaven. Because the one that came down from heaven came into the midst of this city, shall be brought down to hell for of the mighty works which have been done in thee. And Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, God himself in the flesh, gave unto them the word of truth and the works of might that only he could do. And they rebelled. Rebellion. Like Israel's rebellion. And they went on with their false worship in the midst of Jesus Christ giving them truth. And what he says is, the sin of religion in the face of truth and continuing in your religion against the light of truth is worse than sodomy. It's better for Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for someone that sins against light. Now that ought to scare anyone that's in anything called a Christian church. We're not talking about Islam, which doesn't even claim to follow Jesus Christ. We're not talking about Old Testament Judaism, which will not acknowledge the Messiah. We're not talking about any one of a number and a myriad of false religions, polytheistic in nature, atheistic, agnostic, and any kind of theistic out there that the world has come up with its vain imagination. We're talking now about the sphere of Christian churches in the New Testament that claim to know Jesus Christ and have had a chance to hear his words in the Bible that they claim to have and see his works through what he has done in the pages of the scripture in giving forth a new birth and continue to rebel against that and go on in their false worship. He says that's the worst. You're better off being a homosexual and abuse little children and be part of NAMBLA than to be that. That's Jesus. Now, people are shaking their heads. Maybe he's wrong, but I'm going to take him at face value. He says that's the worst sin. And I've said this before, and you've heard me say it again. If you are not a born-again Christian, I wouldn't waste my time going to a Christian church on Sundays. There are better things to do with your time. If you are not a born-again minister of the Word of God, do other things with your life. Be wise, because it's going to be better for the homosexuals in the day of judgment than it's going to be for you if you're fooling around as a minister pretending to be a Christian, Protestant, Roman Catholic, or any other stripe, and you are not born again. There is no worse sin in the universe. Who's on the Lord's side? And for those of you that aren't ministering in the name of Jesus Christ, but are sitting in the pews of Christian churches, the question is coming to you, who's on the Lord's side? Well, you know, he says, I was born into a family that's always been Catholic. And my parents are Catholic. And my siblings are Catholic. And they all go where that golden calf is and those statues and those candles are. The question is, are you willing to come out from among them and leave your family to be on the Lord's side? Because whosoever loveth his mother and father and old religion more than me is not worthy of me, saith the Lord. Who's on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side? It's an easy line to step across. There's a door that leads from one side to the other. The door is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door. If any man go in and out with Jesus, he shall find pasture. But you must come unto the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that he died for your sins, according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and believing you may have life in his name, and you may be on the Lord's side. But the invitation goes out today. And the same warning goes out today. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. You want to continue to live in that physical life, you'll lose it one day. But he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Who's on the Lord's side? You know, you go down through the corridors of history and the New Testament church, and they rebelled by making something religious. Here God was giving them a tabernacle, a place where he would place his name and a place where the proper ministry would be. And they said, we're going to make a counterfeit. We're going to make a counterfeit. And as you come down through the ages, the worshiping and the making of false images and false, God used words in the New Testament. My words are spirit and they are life. As God moved from the physical tabernacle to the spiritual tabernacle of his word. And as he went through the centuries, men like Aaron, maybe against the pressure of the people, began writing dogmatic canons and decrees and other things. And here I have this is a book of the dogmatic canons and decrees of the Council of Trent and the Vatican Council and the decree on the Immaculate Conception. And the Syllabus of Errors, and this is written by the Catholic Church, bearing on justification, grace, and the sacraments, an exact English rendering of the original Latin. This is an approved translation to state and explain the doctrines of the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, in her own words. All of these translations approved by ecclesiastical authority and signed by the highest Regius Lefort, the center, and the imprimatur of John, Cardinal Farley, the Archbishop. And this is approved, and this has been printed from the Vatican and sent to the United States of America and English-speaking nations. And here, right here, one of their first canons, the decree concerning the Scriptures, written in 1546, April the 8th. The Sacred and Holy Ecumenical and General Synod of Trent, lawfully assembled, receives and venerates with equal affection and piety and reverence all the books of the Old and the New Testament, as also the said traditions, preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession. And these are the books set down here below of the Old Testament, and it names the 39 books that you have in your Old Testament, plus Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, and the two books of Maccabees, the first and the second. What are those? Those are the golden calves that are slipped into the tabernacle right here. Books that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would not authenticate. Six extra books slipped into the Bible, slipped into the tabernacle. People dancing and singing and using the name of the Lord with those books. What are they? They need to be done just like this. They need to be ground to powder and strawed upon the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it. Who's on the Lord's side? Who's going to come out from that stuff and come on the Lord's side and put the sword of the Spirit on him and go in and out and tell people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Golden calf slipped in the 1500s. In the 1800s, you say, well, that's just Romanism. Yeah, Romanism too. Well, look at Protestantism. In the 1800s, a couple of men come forward and write a book here that I have. Let's see, get the original date. Originally published in 1882 by men by the name of Westcott and Hort. Introduction. This edition is an attempt to present exactly the original words of the New Testament as far as they can be determined from surviving documents. So this introduction is intended to be a succinct account of the reasons why criticism is still necessary for the text of the New Testament. Criticism. We call this the office of textual criticism. And it is always negative. In other words, these men began attacking the New Testament. Here is the tabernacle. Moses is in the mount being given the tabernacle, and down here the rebellion of making something against it. Here are the words of God in the Holy Bible, and here come these men who start with this new office of textual criticism, which is always negative and always secondary. Again, we repeat in chapter 3, textual criticism is always negative. No autograph of any book of the New Testament is known or believed to be still in existence. The originals must have been lost early. The books of the New Testament have had to share the fate of other ancient writings. In other words, other ancient writings got lost, these books got lost. Is that so? Let's look at Psalm 12. This is Protestantism now, building its golden calf. There's no doubt as you go through the history and the corridors of time, there have been evil men. And evil men have destroyed that which is good. And in Psalm 12, David says, Psalm 12, verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth." There seems to be so few of them. "The faithful fail from among the children of men." Seems to be more children of men than there are faithful men. "They," that's the children of men, "speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all the flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Those who have said, 'With our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who's Lord over us?'" We can write our own things. We can say our own things. We're not going to take God's, you know, dictates and God's mandates and God's commandments. Verse 5, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him," that's the poor and the needy, "in safety from him that puffeth against them." Those are the ones that speak vanity. And then notice what God says. One thing he's going to do. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side. When the vilest men are exalted, that may happen, but thou will always keep the words of the Lord." In other words, God recognized there would be many children of men that were wicked and would fight against the truth and try and bring darkness to overcome the truth. But God said, "I will always keep the light of my word. My words will be pure and I will preserve them forever." These are so-called Christian men writing saying God's law words are lost. God's words can't be trusted. What remains must be criticized. What remains must be changed. I just took these earrings and I put them in there and out came this golden calf of a New Testament in Greek in the name of Westcott and Hort. And they wrote their own Bible here. Somewhere in here. And they said, "This edition of the Greek text of the New Testament is now produced, published in 1881, and the principles of criticism have been followed in determining the text set forth here." And then it goes on telling about all the confusion of the documentary evidence, and they admit in their own that the intrinsic probability, variable as it sometimes is, has little force in the innumerable variations. In other words, the intrinsic probability of what we use isn't very forceful. So therefore, we use transcriptional probability, but it's subject to an analogous uncertainty. We're not certain about that either. As they go through, they admit in their own words, their documentary evidence only consists of a relative authority. And a presumption of relative authority is conferred by priority of date, but it's still no more than a presumption. Nonetheless, we'll write this book anyways. And so built on shifting sands, they write a new Bible and put together their golden calf of Protestantism. And what happens? Well, here I have a book published in 1950 called The New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses use in 1950. And it says right here, "The New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, the entire work originally released from 1950 to 1960, is presented under the Greek text revised by Westcott and Hort." There's your golden calf of Protestantism. What's it worth? What should be strawed to powder, thrown on the water, make them drink of it, and then ask them to come on the Lord's side? What about your modern Bibles today, the New International Version, the New American Standard Version? It's the closest to the originals, yet to the New Testament original of Westcott and Hort, the Golden Calf. Who's on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side today? It gets so bad that when you start changing the words of God and start writing new Bibles, that the type of false worship that was going on in Exodus chapter 32 will begin going on today in the name of Christianity. Remember, they were doing it in the name of the Lord. 1999, Buffalo newspaper, attendance at the first annual Christian nudist convention in Shallot, North Carolina. Moses said they were naked. They were naked to their shame. Do they really know? See this woman here? I don't know if you can see her. She's all dressed up with a crystal ball. This is Nita Lee of Oklahoma, listed in the Yellow Pages. I'm a professional Christian psychic counselor. She uses divination. She uses familiar spirits to call them up in her crystal ball in the name of Christianity. This is a wild picture here. I don't know if you get this, Joey. Looks like a couple of guys from Kiss. Their faces all painted white with black and all these kinds of things. Can you see that at all? There. This is Pastor Vince Gallagher embraces these people that are using at the new Christian coffee shop, coffee house. And they come in and they have these high-powered, heavy metal Christian dancing dances and screaming and whatever's going on here. Who's on the Lord's side? Here in England, the Church of England is now celebrating Sunday school lessons and liturgies, the special Harry Potter liturgy for families in an effort to win young people back to church. Who's on the Lord's side? This is the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice. And it's a group of Christians, United Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church USA, United Church of Christ, Episcopal Church, Moravian Church in America, American Baptist Witness for Choice, Catholics for Free Choice, the Church of the Brethren's Woman Caucus, Episcopal Urban Caucus, Presbyterians Affirming. These are all Christian churches together that are pro-abortion. Those Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, especially the innocent in the womb. And here they are. Who's on the Lord's side today? The golden calves abound when we stray from the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord are pure words, purified as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The Lord's kept them for us. Who's on the Lord's side? Who will take that sword, put it on his side? I mean, it's crazy what I see, the kinds of things I see. Here's a magazine called Guideposts. You see this all over. A supposed Christian magazine. Guideposts is a monthly inspirational interfaith nonprofit magazine for maximum personal and spiritual potential. Norman Vincent Peale, supposedly Christians. I read this entire journal. The words, the Lord Jesus Christ and born again were not found in this entire journal. Read it month in and month out. The golden calf. People dancing in their own imagination. This is one I just got from the Center for Religious Humanism. This is a Christian organization called Image. It's about art, making sculptures of art and paintings of art that will move us to understanding. The image and the art of writing and art features gives us glimpses of human solidarity that only God's grace can underwrite. The mission of Image is to deepen the imagination life of the church. You know what God says about imagination, Genesis 6:5? That every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. that we don't need art and we don't need statues. We need the words of the living God. My words are spirit and they are life. Who's on the Lord's side today? Who's on the Lord's side today? Go back to where we were in Exodus 32. How much time? All right, we're running out of time, Joey says, so we'll finish up with verse 29. And Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son, every man upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. In other words, God says, are you going to choose anything other than me, even family other than me? If you will choose me, I will bless you. And the blessing comes that way. Now, I notice the interesting thing. The Old Testament, the law came, 3,000 died. Acts chapter 2, when Jesus was resurrected and the first sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church. 3,000 were saved. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. We need to preach the gospel, be on the Lord's side, take the sword of the Spirit. We'll take questions after the camera's off. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the picture given here, Lord, as serious and somber as Jesus says, if any man loves his father and mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. Help us, Lord, to be your disciples. Help us to be on your side. Thank you for giving us the sword of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.